Good morning, church. There are two scripture readings this morning. The first is from Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. It's from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift, a witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widows and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Yes. The second reading is from the book of Matthew, which is just over a few pages. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 11. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise the Lord that we can gather and worship Him this Sunday. And this Sunday, being the third Sunday of Advent, our theme is joy. And I'm so joyful to be back. I was away the past 2 weeks, 1 week preaching at the Chinese service, last week on a short vacation. And I could just sense the buzz in the church as I came back this morning with DCC around the corner. There are only, I heard, 100 tickets left. This morning, there were 400. So if you have not purchased any, so please purchase the remaining tickets. And I hope to see all of us here on Saturday for Dover Celebrates Christmas. Today, as we reflect on God's Word, and being the third Sunday in Advent, where the gospel reading is actually focused on John the Baptist, I'd like to lead us to reflect on this idea, being a season of joy. What is it that can take away our joy? What is it that can take away our joy? Very often, our joy is increased when our expectations are met, when the things that we are hoping for come true, and we are very happy. And if there are even more that will happen, we are even happier. But there are times in which we may have expectations that are not met, or we have ex- maybe mistaken expectation of something. And as a result of that, it may dampen our joy. And I like to suggest to you this morning that that was actually what was happening to John the Baptist. Because as we enter into the story today of John the Baptist, we have already seen John gone through a significant part of his life. John is maybe about 30, 33, 34, 35 years old by then, John the Baptist. And his birth has been nothing short of miraculous because his mother couldn't conceive. And as a result of prayer and seeking the Lord, and a vision was given to his father that his mother will conceive miraculously. And God has a special purpose for this boy that will be born. In fact, when his mother did conceive, the miracles even continue because his mother Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were actually cousins. So when Mary had the visit of the angel and said that she'll be with child, he'll be called the Savior of the world, you know. And Mary came to visit Elizabeth, just like any two sisters would do, you know, to get maybe some pregnancy advice. I don't know, you know, what the ladies may be talking about. But most interestingly, the Gospel of Luke tells us that at the greeting that Mary gave to Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, eventually to be called John, leaped with joy. Now, let me just ask the ladies here, if the baby in your womb leaps for joy, would you be very joyful? I'm not very sure. I think some would say, ouch, or something else. But that was noted in the Gospel of Luke, just to mark the significance of that moment of recognition, even in utero, so to speak, you know, that the two cousins recognize that there's a very special destiny that awaits them. Of course, as they grew up, the Bible doesn't say, but I think they did get to know each other and they became good friends and all that. But the next time we see John the Baptist again was when he has grown up as an adult and he has chosen to live out his destiny, as it has been mentioned, that he will live apart from society. He will promote a gospel of a message of separation, a message of purity, calling people to repentance, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah, John knew, was none other than his own cousin, Jesus. And when Jesus came onto the scene to be baptized, and John didn't even feel that he could actually baptize him, because this is the Son of God. Now, you know, he's baptizing sinful people, you know, and this individual is the only sinless person that he ever knew. But Jesus persuaded him and says, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. That is the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he wanted to identify with sinners. And with that, John submitted, as it were, and baptized Jesus. At the moment of his baptism, the heavens opened, the voice spoke from heaven, and a dove landed upon Jesus coming out of the water. I don't know about you, I've never had a dove land on me before. It must be pretty extraordinary. I hang around birds, I'm a bird watcher. I've had birds pooped on me. but here was a dove that actually landed, a sign of the Holy Spirit, and a voice affirming that this indeed is the Son of God. And from that moment onwards, John pulled out all the stops. He went around telling people, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There was not a shred of doubt that his life from his conception up to this point is for that purpose of paving the way for the Messiah to be born. And here he is, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And of course, we would expect that as this story continues, that with Jesus' ministry, you know, John would be even more effective, and maybe together with Jesus, they would build an amazing ministry together. But if you have read the gospel, even in a very cursory way, you realize that there was nothing more of the development of Jesus's, of John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, the next thing you read about John the Baptist is that he was put into prison by King Herod. And there was a direct consequence very much related to the ministry of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist preached repentance, not only to the common people, not only to the Roman soldiers, not only to the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, not only to the priests. He was slowly going up the ladder of power. And when he realized that King Herod had taken for himself the wife of his brother, that it was not lawful to do so, that John the Baptist, no fear or favor, also preached against that. And that, of course, infuriated Herod, but even more so, the lady Herodias that Herod married. And to please his wife, Herod had John the Baptist thrown into prison. And it is at this point in time where John was in prison that we enter into today's gospel reading, where John sent a few of his disciples, he himself not being able to come and talk to Jesus personally, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus this question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You notice I took the color out of the picture, right? As to just show, indicate a turn in the mood here. Let us sink in for a little while. He who had just before that said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I saw heaven open. I saw the dove. I heard the voice." Now he's asking, are you really the one? If not, then let us know so that we may go and look for the one who is to come. What happened to John the Baptist? What was going on in his mind? How did he end up in that position? If Jesus was indeed the Messiah, why was he at that point in time languishing in a prison? And I want to share this because, not because this is a fun passage to preach. In fact, I've never preached on this before, but it is one of the passages that is actually earmarked for the season of Advent. And I think that's a very good reason. I decided this year not to shy away from it, but to preach it as it has been assigned, you know. And I think that's a very important reason. And it's got a very important message for you and me as Christians today. Because for many of us, we, as we come to know Christ, we receive His promises, we see our faith grow, we see our ministries grow, we see our life becoming fruitful. And then suddenly, we end up in a place that seems to be so different. And we seem to be removed from the place of fruitfulness. We seem to be taken away from that fountain of blessings, which so far has been flowing nonstop for us. And suddenly we are facing life-limiting illness. We are facing career-terminating decisions, not by us. We are facing circumstances that doesn't allow us to continue that path of fruitfulness as we had before. And we seem to be languishing like John the Baptist in a prison. And we can very easily begin to ask ourselves, has it all been a mistake? Has it all been a dream? Have I expected too much? Have I exceeded myself? Or what is actually going on, God? And we can find ourselves in the same state as John the Baptist. I would like to take us through and want to reason this out with you a little bit from the scriptures. And I think the key understanding here is this: what kind of Messiah was John the Baptist expecting? And the same kind of question can be asked of us: what kind of Christ are we expecting? Are we expecting a Christ that is a never-ending buffet of good things? Are we expecting a Messiah? Was John expecting a Messiah that would not only come and preach good news to the poor, but would actually instantaneously destroy evil, and along with the destruction of evil, free all the captives, including John the Baptist? Now, if you have the expectation, you would not be alone. And if, especially if you're in a place of suffering, in a valley season of your life, the only thing we want and the greatest thing we want is to be out of that difficulty, out of that darkness, back into a better place. And it's very easy for us to lose sight of really what is the coming of Christ all about. Is it just so that every little irritation, every little inconvenience can be done away with, every little grievance can be addressed, and everything will that is disturbing us can be removed so that we can get back into the comfortable life that we have been hoping for? And I think this is a question that is worth examining. And it's worth going back all the way to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Matthew being the first book of the New. Because Malachi is the verse that Jesus was referring to when Jesus, after the disciples of John had left, Jesus talked to the crowd and they say that John is the one of which Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 is talking about. He is the messenger. He is the one that's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. So it's relevant for us to come back there to see actually what is the prophecy of Malachi telling us. What we see here is that it tells us two things. One is that Messiah is coming. There's no question about it. And Jesus was the Messiah. But the misunderstanding is, what kind of Messiah? And how will he come? What will be his program? What will be his agenda? How will he make a difference? What will he be doing? Is it the same thing as what we are expecting? Is it less than what we are expecting? Or is it, in fact, more than what it is we are expecting? So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, there's a very interesting phrase. It says that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. Now, to me, if I read it just in a very superficial way, so suddenly come would mean that, oh, you came already. I see, welcome. You know, I didn't expect, you have arrived. It's nothing more than the fact that I didn't expect your arrival, but you are here. So that's fine, right? I think it's got much deeper meaning than that. The phrase, the word suddenly means that it is not just about the moment or the timing of your arrival that is beyond my expectation, but even the manner of your arrival and even the agenda and the program of your arrival and the outcomes of your arrival is beyond my expectation. So it is sudden in every way, both the first coming as well as the second coming of Christ. So let me unpack for you a little bit about this unexpectedness of Jesus' sudden coming. There are three things that are unexpected. The first thing that is unexpected is the hour of his coming. John the Baptist was one of the few people, partly because of the story of his birth and the prophecies that were given, that he knew that his destiny is to usher in the Messiah. So he was probably the only one who had a sense that of the times and seasons that the first coming is going to happen now. But nobody else had, right? And even Jesus himself, when he had finally come as the Messiah, he said that there will be a fullness of the kingdom. The kingdom has come, but the kingdom has not appeared in its fullness, has not been consummated. This is not all there is. There is a fuller fulfillment. And that day and that hour, no one knows, even Jesus said. The kingdom has come, but it has not been revealed to its fullest. And not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son of God, but only the Father knows. And the reason for that is because with the coming of the fullness of the kingdom, it will only come at a point in time that the Father decides that humanity is ready. And what he calls for us is for us in Matthew chapter 24, you also must be ready. So it's not about God being slow, but it's about us not yet being ready. So if we are ready, then it doesn't matter when the second coming of Christ will happen, because we are holding his hand. It's like when your children were young and you were teaching them to cross the road, right? What do you do? As you take your children to cross the road, you will hold their hand, right? And do you hold the hand only at the moment when a car is approaching? No. You hold the hand from this side of the road and you walk with them holding the hand all the way until they reach the other side. And you know that that's the only way for them to be safe, right? Because at any moment when a car comes, you will be able to snatch them out of danger. So that kind of readiness is what he wanted us to have as his children, so that we will be ready regardless when that second coming will be. And for us to be watchful. And the watchfulness is not so that, not coming yet lah. I don't really see the signs. Let's let go of the hand. You know, let's run around the streets. Oh, no car. Let's play, you know. Oh, car coming. It's not that kind of watchfulness. It's the watchfulness that says, as I hold on to the hand of Jesus, my joy increases. As I see the day approaching, and my faithfulness and my steadfastness deepens, because day by day, I see the fulfillment happening. That's the kind of watchfulness. And that is the reason why it is not revealed to us when it will happen. Because if we know when it will happen, as human beings, we will game the system. You know, I have a bad habit of procrastination. My wife knows, you know, there's always another half an hour. There's always another 15 minutes. There's another 5 minutes. I can do something else. I can send another email. And next thing you know, I'm half an hour late. Because I'm trying to game the system. Still got time, you know. So, that's not how, I think God knows me. So he says, you just be watchful. You just be ready. When I come, I want to see you doing what I've been calling you to do. I want to see you being faithful. And I will say, yes, God, you are wiser than me. So the first thing that's unexpected is the hour of his coming. But the second thing that's unexpected is even more extraordinary. And that is the manner of his coming. And perhaps this is the place where John the Baptist may have kind of overshot a little bit. Yes, John has seen all the things that Christ was doing. And that's why he couldn't reconcile. Because in the Old Testament, these are the six markers of, these are called the signs of the Messiah. The six markers, I memorize it as BLLDDP, right? So B is blind, the blind see, L is the lame walk, lepers cleanse, deaf hear, dead raise, and good news, preach to the poor. So this is all throughout Isaiah. It's all over the place, all right, in the Old Testament. So these are the signs of the Messiah. So John has seen all this, right? And when he and his disciples came and asked Jesus, are you the one? Jesus, in fact, sent them back saying, tell John what you see. And in fact, what they see is also what John has seen. In other words, I got no new information for you. But what was the problem here? The problem is that the signs of the Messiah being fulfilled doesn't mean that all evil, all sin, all death will be instantly done away with. There is still a process. Because the coming of the king is not about coming to press a button, like many opening ceremonies, official opening events, you know, when all the VIPs are lined up. Okay, we will now press this button, and then the music will come, and then the lights will come. Okay, now we declare it open. It's not that kind of thing. Because the coming of the Messiah is a beginning of a process. The end times is a process that has begun 2,000 years ago. And the inaugural act in that process is the death of Christ on the cross. Because Christ didn't just come to open every prison and set the prisoners free. Christ didn't just come to feed every hungry stomach. As we saw in the Gospel of John, that after that very long sermon that he preached, Jesus fed 5,000 men and countless other women and children. And you remember that miracle was so great, you know, that what the crowds that have been satisfied by this miracle said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They wanted a Messiah. They want the meaning of Messiah that they were looking for is an end to all the economic challenges. For John, it's the end of all his persecution. For others, it's the end of the Roman rule. It's all related to things on this earth, all related to external things. But is that too much to ask? No, it is not too much to ask. In fact, I would say it's too little to ask. Because you can remove one regime today that is evil. 50 years later, you'll be replaced by another regime that may be even more evil. I can feed your hunger today, but tomorrow you'll be even hungrier. Because even if I feed you what I fed you yesterday, you will say, same thing. Because the hunger is not for nutrition. The hunger is for something new. The hunger is more stimulation. The hunger is for more. It's called the law of diminishing returns, right? So there is a deeper work that Jesus came to do. It's not that John was expecting too much. He says that he's expecting too little. Christ came to do a deeper work, not only setting him free from the physical prison, but from each one of our own internal prison, our prison of selfishness, our prison of our childhood traumas, our prison of all the disappointing things that we went through in life that have put us down and we are not able to rise up out of it. Christ has come to set us free even from our internal prison. And that's the reason why Jesus refused to let himself to be made a king in the image of the demands of the people, because he has come to do something far greater than they can even imagine. And that far greater work is within the hearts of men. And the way to accomplish that deeper work, there's only one path. And that path runs all the way down this red carpet and goes all the way up this chancel and ends up on the cross. And until Jesus has done that, there will be no lasting liberation. There will be no permanent justice. There will be no change to the corruption of humanity. And that's the reason why when Jesus was arrested, his disciples tried to defend him. And even even Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" They say, "You are a king. Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have been fighting for me." In fact, not only did he not want his servants to fight for him, as you know, when he was arrested, one of his disciples actually drew a sword and cut off the ears of one of the people that came to arrest him. Jesus not only stopped them from defending him any further, but Jesus even healed the ear of the injured man. This is a very different kingdom, because it is a very different king, and it comes to rule in a very different place. It comes to rule in our hearts. So his coming, the manner of his coming is unexpected, because he has come to achieve a very different outcome altogether. Back to Malachi, after verse 1 says that there will be a messenger that will come and they will prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 2 and 3 are even more significant in Malachi chapter 3, that the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord, will be something that people will be totally not able to withstand, because he has an agenda. He just doesn't come and flip a switch. He comes to take all of humanity through a process. And this process is, first of all, a process of refining and purifying. Two metaphors that were used in Malachi to describe the coming of Messiah is the refining of silver. Silver ore, which is a precious metal mixed up with a lot of dirt, with a lot of other minerals, which are not precious, has to be subject to high heat in the furnace. And under the high heat of the furnace, the silver, which is precious, becomes separated from the dross or the impurities, which are worthless. And that process of separation takes time, and it takes heat, and it takes a process. And the same thing with the second metaphor, which is Fuller's soap. I don't know, is there a brand of detergent today called Fuller's soap? But Fuller's soap basically means laundry soap, all right? So in those days, when people did laundry, they will bring the laundry to the fuller, and the fuller will use harsh chemicals, lye. It's a form of alkaline chemical similar to our detergent today. And not only through a chemical process, but through a process of beating the coat or the jacket against the rocks with a stick. So almost literally freeing up the dirt from the cloth and literally washing and beating the dirt out of that piece of garment. And of course, the reason we understand, if you have done laundry before, which I'm sure all of you have, I used to do my laundry hand wash before my family bought a washing machine, and I tell you, it's no fun. That laundry board, right, with the jagged teeth, like, okay, you guys know, your childhood trauma is coming back. It takes such a process to get the dirt out of the clothes. Not only chemical, not only hydraulic, but also mechanical, physical process. Which is why, even if John the Baptist could be instantaneously freed from prison, new forms of evil will arise that will lead to other people being put in prison. because the dirt has not been gotten out of the human heart. So the Messiah comes not to just press a reset button and everything goes back to the Garden of Eden, but it has taken such a long journey for humanity to be so corrupted. But Messiah is committed to reverse that journey. And that journey, reversal of that journey begins with his death on the cross, with him praying to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." It begins with him hearing the cry of the thieves, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," a cry of repentance. And it begins with him saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it begins with the gushing forth of the blood and water from his side, which the Roman centurion witnessed. And he says, "Surely this is the Son of God." It begins with the repentance of heart. And then there will be the work of the Holy Spirit that purifies, the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth, that renews our mind, and then transforms us from inside out. So this is the process. It doesn't begin with throwing all the bad guys in prison, but it begins with taking all the bad out of us, each and everyone. And in fact, it begins even with giving the bad guys an opportunity to repent. And when sufficient time has been given, then, the word then is even in the book of Malachi, say, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." So why hasn't Christ come back? Why hasn't all evil been done away with? Because God is merciful. But in the midst of that mercy, yes, people still live in prison. Yes, people still live under oppressive structures. But that sin, that oppression, will not be allowed to go on forever. There will be a time in the fullness of time when Christ will come again, and there will be judgment for those who are continuing to be rebellious in their attitude, and for those who are unrepentant of their habitual sinful conduct. And here, Malachi talks about five categories of judgment that will be meted out upon humanity. One, sorcerer. Sorcery is basically appealing to dark spiritual forces, appealing to evil spirits for spiritual strength and for spiritual connection rather than to God. It is literally what happened in the Garden of Eden, listening to the devil's voice instead of listening to God's voice, and calling upon the power of the evil one to fulfill our wishes, sorcery. Second is adultery. And adultery is not just about a relationship didn't work out and then another relationship, but the core of adultery is about unfaithfulness. Because God is relational. When he set up a relationship with Adam and Eve, when he put them into a relationship with each other as husband and wife, it is like a covenant. And the covenant is based on faithfulness. And adultery is about breaking the faithfulness of that covenant. And this is something that God will judge. And thirdly, swearing falsely. It's not just about telling a white lie or, you know, but it is about a habitual lack of integrity that will bend the truth in any way that we like to suit our current circumstances. This swearing falsely, even invoking the name of God to say black is white, white is black, right is wrong, wrong is right. Even invoking the name of God, that God will judge. And then the fourth category is the greatest thing that God will judge, because it has to do with oppressing the weak. The weak, there are three categories of the weak here. The hired worker, depriving him of his wages. So, wow, those of you who are in HR or MOM, is that, wow, yeah, you know, God is on the side of the Employment Act. Yeah. But because that's God, that's fairness. Letting everyone have a chance to make a living, not exploiting anyone, being a steward of what God has given to us, honoring the work that every person does. To me, that's so close to the heart of God. Yeah. Then, of course, the other categories of the weak are the socially weak, the widows. In those olden day society where it was much more patriarchal, the women were basically under the protection of the men. So a widow is someone who has no one to protect her. And often she'll be exposed to a lot of vulnerability and bullying sometimes even from within the extended family, and not being provided for, and even being made fun of and discriminated and so on. Of course, the fatherless is a shame, and to be growing up without a father, right? And of course, there are many of us who understand what that means. So when people who are in position of power, who are in a position to help, but instead of helping, take advantage of those who are in a weaker position, this goes against the very nature of God, who gives life, who nourishes, who provides, goes against the very nature of God. And then the final category, trust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. What is interesting about this fifth category is that in all the other four categories, the word against is attached in front of the category. But in this fifth category, there seems to be two different things. Trust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. But there's no against attached to do not fear me. So from that, my interpretation, my exegesis, I hope it's not wrong. I believe I've exegeted it correctly, that the word against, trusting aside the sojourner and do not fear me, the trusting aside the sojourner, do not fear me, is one and the same thing. Because when we trust aside the sojourner, when we are not showing hospitality to the foreigner, when we are not including the people that are not naturally part of our normal grouping, it reflects a lack of the fear of God. That is how seriously God takes it. It's not just that, oh yeah, one must take care of him, it's not our people. Membership has its privileges, not member. Sojourner is a non-member, an outsider. But the Lord is saying, when you say, step aside, you're not a member, you're an outsider. This is the lack of the fear of God. Wow. When I read that, the fear of God ran into me, Because every time I see an Indian construction worker, every time I see a cleaner in the food court, every time I see a domestic helper, every time I see people that are maybe not in my social group, my heart is awakened that the nature of God is to make no one an outsider. And if we fear God, then to the slightest and the fullest extent that you can, how can we end the insider-outsider divide and not sweep them aside? Because if we don't, then we really don't understand God. And in fact, we not only do not understand God, we are flying in the face of all that He is. So that is a category that even if you say that the other four categories, I'm pretty sure, no, I will not be judged because I have not cast any dark spells on anybody. I've not committed adultery. I've not sworn falsely. I have not oppressed anybody, if I have still this mentality, are you in or out, then I'll treat you differently. Then I think there's something that we may have to step back into the previous slide to see whether that refining, that purifying that Jesus wants to do before the judging, right, still needs to happen in me and still needs to happen in each and every one of us. And very often, as Christians, sometimes we reverse it. Even the Messiah comes to refine first. And then, when there's enough opportunity for refining, purifying, repentance and all that, then for the unrepentant comes the judging, right? But very often, in religious circles, very often, there's very little opportunity to change. If there's any opportunity to change, you must change now. I don't give you time to change. You change first, then you can join me. Not you join me so that we can journey through change together. But sometimes even worse, without even talking about the possibility of change. If you don't change instantly, then I will move on to judgment. Sometimes even judgment, even before helping people to change. So I think this is an opportunity for us in Advent to set our expectations right of what Messiah has come to do. Messiah has come to woo us, to invite us to a better way, to a better path. And He will support us by His death on the cross, by His Spirit living in us, by His Word, by His promises, giving us hope so that we can go on that journey of purifying and refining so that our hearts may be regenerated. So that when He comes in judgment, then none of this will apply except to those who have resisted that journey and that process. So with all this, then where does that leave John the Baptist? Yes, he wanted to be set free, and I can fully understand that, and I will not judge John the Baptist for that. Can we agree on that? Because we have all been in that place of need. But there is a place also where I wish that the messengers from John the Baptist have gone back to tell him that yes, he is indeed the one. And I hope that John the Baptist would have been able to find strength that even though he's still in a prison, but the one for whom he has been a forerunner is continuing his ministry. I hope that John the Baptist could have found hope to enjoy even in his own suffering because he sees the ministry of Jesus succeeding. But we would be able to know the answer because not long after this story, the next thing we read about John the Baptist is that this Queen Herodias, who wanted to put him in prison, was not satisfied just to have him in prison. She wanted him dead. And on the birthday of her daughter came and danced, and the king was so happy with the dance and says, I will give you anything on your birthday as your present. And the girl went to ask her mother, what should I ask from the king? And her mother, in her vengefulness, says, ask the king for the head of John the Baptist presented on a platter. So John the Baptist didn't get to see the outside of the prison. And I think Jesus knew that. That's why Jesus says that John the Baptist is more than a prophet. He's the greatest mortal who ever lived. Because from the day of his birth, throughout his life, and up to the moment of his death, he fulfilled his mission. He fulfilled his destiny. The outcome of his destiny is not that he will be let out of prison and he will be given a very good civil service job, perhaps, I don't know, a professional job. No, but he was faithful to the end. So by accomplishment, John the Baptist is the greatest person who ever lived because he announced the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And he announced the inauguration of the kingdom of God that now you and I are able to inherit. He has fulfilled his job, even without the benefit of seeing its fulfillment with his fleshly eyes. Then what about us? Where do we stand? Are we below John the Baptist or are we above? That's a trick question, by the way. Because when you ask a question in this way, you're usually thinking along the same plane, no? So if John is the greatest, then how can we be greater? That means we must be less. Huh? But John may be greatest in his accomplishment, in his faithfulness. But we are the most privileged. You know why? Because Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven, which is you and me. Because at that point in time, Jesus has not died on the cross yet. The kingdom of heaven has not been inaugurated yet. John the Baptist was not, in that sense, part of the kingdom of heaven when he died. Of course, now he's in heaven, right? But for you and me, our privilege, think about it, how much greater our privilege than John the Baptist. We have seen the death of Christ in the pages of the gospel. We have seen Christ risen from the dead. And we have seen the promise of Christ's return. And I can go on. We have received the gifts of the Holy Spirit living in us. And we have Christ not only on the other side of the River Jordan, we have Christ alive, breathing, guiding, speaking, revealing, encouraging, comforting, giving hope right within our heart. And most of all, we have each other. John the Baptist was very lonely, but we have each other so that together we are the manifestation of the Messiah. What a great privilege we have. That is the joy of Advent. Christ has come and we are already in His kingdom. That is our joy. And this joy will only increase, it will not decrease. Yes, some of us in different seasons may go through from the mountaintop to the valley. But God is still sovereign, as in the song that we sang, right? That even in the valley, He is faithful. That even in the period of darkness, His promises are still true. That even when we don't know what's around the corner, we know that He's already there and He's ahead of us and He's still holding our hand. Are we holding on to His? That is the joy of Advent. And that is a privilege that John the Baptist did not enjoy. So we praise God that John finished well. But by His inspiration, may each one of us finish well as also. All of us, at the end of our life, we will go through that decline, physical decline. But let us be encouraged, as Paul said, our outer man may be wasting away, but our inner being is being renewed day by day as we look forward for that day coming near, that day that John the Baptist has now seen, which we will all see. And those of us who remain when the Lord returns, we will see Him and we will see each other. This season, especially this weekend, actually marks the passing of two very dear friends. One, 2 years ago. And when this dear friend passed away in Singapore, I was actually in Ipoh, hiking with another dear friend, the Reverend Hua Chi. Some of you may know Reverend Hua Chi, who is now retired back to Ipoh. And as I was hiking in the hills with Hua Chi, my friend Stephen passed away. And recently, Reverend Hua Chi also passed away. And I, in my Facebook post, my condolence for the passing of my friend Stephen and my hike with Hua Chi kind of showed up on the same day. And I'm reminded, but with sadness, yes, but also with praise and thanksgiving. These are two men who, like John the Baptist, have run the race. These are two men who have given themselves totally, even to the very end. Even my friend Stephen, up to the very late stage of pancreatic cancer, he's still talking to fellow colleagues about how to provide better psychiatric rehab care for people with mental illness, all the way to the very end when he closed his eyes. And today, Hua Chi, Stephen, and with many others, are with the Lord, together with John the Baptist. So may you and I be faithful. May we hold fast to this hope. Let us continue to walk with the Lord. Let us continue to watch, not as in speculate, but watch as in grow in excitement, grow in anticipation, grow in hope. Let us continue to wait patiently and not grow weary. And most of all, let us continue to work as a witness for Christ. Work to be a blessing that people may see Christ in us. Maybe beginning with Dover Celebrate Christmas. Maybe beginning with the Christmas Eve gospel services. Maybe with your contractors. Maybe with your colleague. Maybe with your long-lost relative. In whatever ways, let us continue to be that testimony, shall we? So that every day that we are still on earth is a day that we are bringing others through that process, so that all of us will be gathered unto Him. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. The Lord, in the fullness of time, You sent us the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that He resisted the temptation of just giving in to the immediate demands and the immediate agenda and the things that we want from You humanly, Lord, that will miss out the point of our inner and greater need for You. Thank You, Lord, for going all the way. And we thank You, Lord, for promising that You will return and You will make all things new and You will gather us unto Yourself. And Lord, the joy that we experience today will not reduce, but it will be even greater on the day of Your return. Or on the day that we return to You, may we depart this earth with great joy that finally I get to see my Messiah. And on that day, Lord, may we together be strengthened so that we will be faithful to You until You return. So bless us, O God, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and God bless you.